We've traveled quite a bit, haven't we, from day one till now. This is How to Pray, session 21. June, we're in the month of June. This year is halfway over almost. June 6th, I believe, 2012. And today we are in lesson 14. In the syllabus, lesson 14, Deliver Us from Evil, part 2. If you turn the page from this part of the syllabus, you'll realize, I think, that lesson 15 is empty. Is there an empty slot in lesson 15? I wonder what it says. I think it just says, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and then there's nothing there, right? So I will have something prepared for you for that, which I am working on currently for next week. But I had to turn in the syllabus early, and I wasn't prepared with all these lessons. So 15 is the one empty lesson. 16 and 17 are lessons that were prepared before. And then I am preparing something that is very much exciting me about God's glory for next week, lesson 15. But as we open up here, let's pray together. I'd like to pray using Ephesians 1 as just a template to help me. And let's go before the Lord, ask Him for His blessing on this time. Father, we ask for grace and we ask for peace. We bless you and worship you at this time because you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You chose us in Christ even before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before you. You, in your love, predestined us for adoption as sons through your Son Jesus, according to the purpose of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace that you've blessed us in Him. And thank you, God, that in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of your grace. You've lavished that grace upon us with all wisdom and insight in your plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Him we have an inheritance that is eternal and imperishable and undefiled. Lord, in light of all of these things that you have gifted us, all these things that you've given us, we pray, deliver us from evil. And we ask that you would be the one who upholds us and keeps us in this world that is still underneath the god of this world that Scripture calls the devil. And so we pray for protection from him, from our own flesh, from the temptations that are offered in this world. We ask that you would deliver us. You are our only hope, our only deliverer, our only help. And so we ask now for your presence here. I pray that this would not be an exercise in just words or just snippets of propositions, but that it would be engagement with the God of the universe, that we would come before you, our Creator, in humility and ask and know your help and your presence. Your nearness is to us our good, so be near to us, O God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's pick up where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 6. We walked through Ephesians. Remember the walks, the five walks and the one stand? And then here, I want to pick up just right where we left off in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, to kind of gear our minds back to the theme of last week. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, all these things, all these gifts that God has gifted us in Christ, all these things that are provided for us in Jesus, things that we did not scrounge up on our own, that we had to offer to God. No, things that God, out of His grace, gave to us. And that we receive, we simply receive in faith. We simply pray for and knowing that we have it because this is all God's will for us. And it says, in these things, stand. Stand firm. It's an imperative command to stand firm in the gospel, in the grace of God. This is an easy transition over to where we're going to be in 1 Peter tonight. So can we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12? This is the end of a beautiful letter that Peter writes to suffering Christians to help them know how to suffer well in their predicament that they're in. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, it repeats much of the same theme of Ephesians 6:14. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, we see, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This is the true grace of God. In five chapters here, Peter has been declaring and then unpacking the beautiful truths of the gospel. He's basically saying, stand firm in this, in the gospel, and in the outworkings of the gospel in your life. The fact that God is our deliverer, God is our Savior in Christ, and that though you are currently suffering, if that is necessary, though you're currently suffering, there will be glory to come. And hold firm to this. You know, most of the people that will receive this letter in that century would die underneath persecution. They would die very painful deaths, some in the arena, some just from the madness of Jews that were pursuing them to kill them as a sect. These people were really under duress and suffering. And yet Peter writes here, you got to stand firm in the gospel. This being the true grace of God. Now in two verses earlier, he gives one of the most wonderful promises in Scripture. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter says this, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I mean, what a glorious promise this is. After you suffered a little while, God himself will restore all things to you. This, for a lot of Christians, might be a life verse. It's a very good life verse to have, if you were to have one. Now, the problem, though, is if we take this truth, this promise, in and of itself, apart from its context. You know, this is at the end of a letter here. He's walked through a lot of stuff, even before he gets through to chapter 5, verse 10. You know, we can't start with after you've suffered a little while. We've got to start with and after you've suffered a little while. There's a de in there in the Greek, which means, you know, that we're leading off of things that we've said before. This is separate from what we said before, but it's leading from it. Now, in other words, before we can claim this promise that, you know, after we've suffered a little while, God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Before we can claim this, we have to claim also what's coming before in this chapter. And I want us to notice then, just take a close look and notice what is in 1 Peter chapter 5. So that we might know how to claim what it is that he's saying before, and that chapter 5 verse 10 would be true of us. Look at, first of all, chapter 4, verse 19. This is leading into chapter 5, so I want to start with this. In chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let those who suffer entrust their souls to God while in this world doing good. And do you realize now that in chapter 5, he's going to make a checklist basically of what doing good looks like. He's basically going to explain what doing good looks like in the church. This is an important thing for us to pay attention to if we're going to really hold to chapter 5, verse 10, which is that God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. All this spiritual checklist is part of that package. Now, in a couple of things I want to point out before we move on from chapter 4, verse 19. First, chapter 4, verse 19, it is let those who suffer, and then it says, according to God's will. According to God's will. Because look at chapter 1. Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 6 for a second. In this you rejoice, this being the salvation of God. In this salvation of God you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So I want to point out that the according to God's will is related to the if necessary. You see, like, we're not supposed to be masochists here. We're not saying, God, give me suffering. None of us in our right minds would and should pray for that. What we're praying to do is to follow after God's will. God, whatever your will is for me, I want that. Even if it includes suffering, if necessary, right? So God is not calling us to a life of misery and masochism. God is calling us to follow him, and if necessary, even through suffering. And that's an important thing to hold on to. You know, God's not going to bring suffering into your life as a believer unless it is necessary. Necessary. If you're living an obedient life and you're not, you know, suffering the consequences of sin that's going on, if you're living an obedient life and yet you're suffering for the name of Christ, it will lead to God's greater glory. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 7. This follows right after. It says, if necessary. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. What's more precious than gold? I mean, you think about it, like, in this life, like, gold's a pretty precious substance. It's probably the most expensive thing. No, there's more expensive things, sure. But gold is one of those, like, things you just say gold, and it's like, yeah, that's an expensive material in any culture. Precious than gold, though perishes, this is more precious than that. It's your faith. It may be found to result in what? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see the connection here? It's that if it is necessary in your life to suffer for the sake of Christ, it is to lead to the greater glory of Christ in the end. See, look, it says here, result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Your faith growing through that time of testing becomes something that in Christ's eyes brings him more praise, more glory, more honor. And so here, it's for the greater glory of God if it is absolutely necessary for this suffering to occur in your life. It's not quantified. It's just saying that it will bring greater glory. It's something I don't think that we can quantify. I'm not saying that God gets 15 units more glory if I suffer 15 units here. We're not talking about that. We're talking about in the plan of God, he uses even our suffering, which he sees as necessary to bring himself greater glory in the end. Once again, I point to the cross, right? The greatest sin ever perpetrated in all human history. And yet God uses this, the cross, to bring himself greater glory by salvation, by having that be salvation for those who trust in Christ. Yes, Holly.
I was just going to say, so, I mean, it's done. He's already been glorified.
Yes.
Tell me if you're going to get to this. Is all suffering the will of God?
No. Yes, and no. Yes. Yes. We will get to that. Now, Peter also will say elsewhere, if you suffer for doing evil, that's not a good thing. In other words, that violates the will of God in terms of morality. If you suffer for doing evil and evil comes to you, that's not a good thing. However, if you suffer for doing good, that is precious in the sight of God. That is a beautiful thing. So if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, if you're suffering for being a Christian, if you're suffering out of your standing firm in the gospel in this world, because anyone who stands for the gospel in this world will be, it says, persecuted. then that is a beautiful thing in God's eyes. That is a suffering that certainly allows us to pray, deliver us from evil, for there is, there is no consequence of sin here that I am suffering under. I have not done evil. Now, at the same time, though, if we're doing evil, let's repent, right? Let's repent and then come to God and say, deliver me from evil, that which I, in fact, am perpetrating, right? In the same way, I'm saying that in both cases, we're to pray, deliver us from evil, but it's a different sense. Here, in 1 Peter 5, let's get back to this for now. 1 Peter 5, chapter 1, look at what Peter is going to say. He says, realize this before we get in. In chapter 4, verse 19, there's the suffering, and then there's the faithful creator while doing good. There is the suffering, and then the glory. There's always that order, like in the Christian life. That's a good template for your expectation as a Christian. There's suffering, and then there's glory. I think the disciples got it backwards when they were with Jesus. You know, they asked him for the glory, and minus the suffering. And Jesus says, are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? They don't even understand what that means, right? They go, like, yeah, of course, you know, because their eyes are just glory. But I think it's a good thing for us to have a template in our minds that in this world, what God is calling us to, there is the suffering and then there's the glory. Don't let that take you by surprise. You know, Peter is also going to say, don't let this fiery trial come at you as a surprise. This is the way it's worked out for Christ. This is the way it's going to work out for Christians. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. See, he says, so I exhort the elders among you. He begins by talking to the elders of the church. This is the implication here that while doing good, in chapter 4, verse 19, while doing good, like he has in mind a church context, even when he is saying this. There's no Lone Ranger Christian going on here. This is like a church context. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So he has in mind the suffering, and then he also has in mind the coming glory. It's really the Christian's paradigm of expectation. He talks to the elders here, and he says, I want to exhort you as a fellow elder. Not me, big Peter, the apostle, but I'm just a fellow elder among you. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I want to share with you as a partaker in this glory. You know, if anyone knew this kind of humility, it would be Peter, right? Because he was the same one who in the Gospels always, where is it here? In John 13, he says to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. You know, and then in Matthew 26, he also says, you know, even if they all fall away, I will not. And then Jesus responds with, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Something that breaks Peter's heart so much when it happens, that he's so broken that it takes a visit from Jesus himself in John 21 to reinstate him. Jesus has to three times ask Peter, do you love me? Asking him, do you love me with the love that is agape love? Do you love me with that kind of sacrificial, full love? And Peter keeps responding, no, I love you with a phileo love. I love you with a lesser love. He is humbled at this point, you realize. Like Peter at this point is no longer going to trust in what he can do for Christ. He in fact just admits, and he says, at the end, he says to Jesus, you know, Lord, that I love you. In other words, I'm not going to trust in what I think anymore. I'm going to trust in what you know. I'm not going to trust in what I know. I'm going to trust in what you know. And remember what Jesus says to him at that point? You're ready to be a pastor. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my flock. So Jesus reinstates him and says, you're ready to be a pastor now, Peter. And that's a beautiful picture of the humbling, this humiliation that Peter has to go through. And at this point, wow. Realize in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, he's going to mention humble yourselves twice. He's big on this humility thing because he realizes that if you're going to try to do something for God out of your strength, you're going to fall flat, deny him three times, just like he did. If you're going to rely on what God knows, on what God gives, you will stand firm. A very good reason for us to pray, deliver us from evil, right? I'm standing on the strength of God, not on me. But here, let's walk through this spiritual checklist that has everything to do with being part of a church here. One more thing. Peter says, I want to be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Remember that Peter was one of the three that stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus in a glimpse of his glory. And Peter was the one who, you know, stupidly tried to say something in that moment. He, more than anyone else, knows what it means when he says the glory of Christ, because he saw a glimpse of it on the mountain. He's very qualified to tell us, I want to be a partaker of that glory. He knows what he's talking about better than we do. Here, he starts with commands to the elders, to pastors. He says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So first he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Be imitators of the great shepherd of Christ. And this implies that the elders within the church have authority. They have an authority that is derived from Jesus. They are to shepherd, and then they are to exercise oversight. Right? There is the sainthood of all believers, yet God has an authority structure within the church. And it's important to recognize this. Otherwise, we're all just going to be, libertarian Christians or something that's just a misnomer, because God's order in Scripture includes this, that there is an authority that he delegates to elders. And he says they exercise oversight, but there are wrong ways to exercise this oversight, right? Which is why I think a lot of people rebel against verses like these in saying, well, you don't know what I've been through. Like, you look at all these people that have hurt me in eldership, right? Like, because there are some elders here, not here in this church, I'm saying, there's some elders here in the letter that might exercise oversight under compulsion, feeling like, I'm not doing this willingly. You guys put me up to this. And they just kind of despise their sheep. There could be that kind of attitude. And he says, don't do that, not under compulsion, but willingly. Why? As God would have you. So you're serving God here, guys. You're not just pandering to people. You're serving God. And then he says, not for shameful gain. Because the temptation is, if you have authority, you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is the case throughout human history. This is the case in the church even. Because when you give someone power, they'll be tempted, perhaps, to do this right here, to use it for shameful gain. He says, watch your own heart, guys. You as the leaders of the church, you who have the authority to exercise oversight, watch your heart. Don't do this for shameful gain. Do it eagerly. The implication for eagerly is eagerly serving the Lord. You know, eagerly under God. Once again, repeating here the phrase, as God would have you. And then there's other elders that would love to exercise this oversight, but they are so crazy dictatorial and dogmatic about that authority that they really just crush the hearts of their congregations or their sheep. And so he says, not domineering, that's verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, because the temptation will be to domineer. There will be the temptation when you have that authority to crush someone under you. He says, don't do that, but be examples to the flock. Lead by example. You remember John 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he says, I leave you an example. In other words, this is servant leadership. Not domineering, not speaking top-down, but in fact, humbling yourself and helping, walking alongside those in your charge, even being lower than them, you know, so that you can exercise and be an example of the flock. And there is a great reward for those that would follow after these instructions. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he says, chief shepherd, that's Jesus, obviously. And he says, when he comes back, you will receive from him your reward, an unfading crown. Now, that is something that I think any king has desired, an unfading crown, right? A kingdom that lasts and doesn't go away. And yet, they don't get that. Earthly kings don't receive a crown like that. And also, even athletes, they want a crown of glory. They want a, man, I never thought that Michael Phelps would be beaten, like, you know, when he's swimming. He was so amazing, right? But then there's someone else that beats his time. Or, remember way back in the Olympics with Usain Bolt? Like, he was running the 100 meters in, like, less than 10 seconds. Like, it was, actually, I don't know, less than 9 seconds or something? It was crazy fast. And I was thinking, no one's ever going to beat that. Like, that is an unfading record. And yet, it just got beaten, I think, in the last Olympics. There's always something. There's not an unfading crown, except in the service of God. There's just such a great reward to that. And of course, it's not like, we're not talking about a literal, I mean, there might be a literal crown there. But I mean, there's a sense in which this crown of glory, we're talking about heaven, yeah? We're talking about like an eternal reward. Something that acts as a metaphor, even if it is like a literal crown that you receive one day from the Lord. Verse 5. He has instructions now, instead of to the elders, he has instructions to young men. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, because it is the temptation of the younger not to want to be under authority, not to want to be subject to anybody or anything. And Peter realizes this. He says, please. This applies, this is to young men, yes, but I believe it does apply in principle to all those who are younger. He says, be subject to the elders. The implication, if you're not being subject to the elders in the church, you're not living the life that is a part of the package of chapter 5, verse 10, when it says, after you suffered a little while, God, who has called you to eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The question is, are you submitted to your elders? Are you in subjection to them? Out of reverence for Christ. And then here, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, clothe yourselves with humility, all of you. I want to point out the implication that you are to be more concerned with your own walk with God than about judging others. You know, clothe yourselves, each one of you, with humility. You can't clothe someone else with humility, can you? I'm going to clothe you with humility. Or I have so much humility to give, let me clothe you with some of mine. It's not about that. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. So be concerned not with judging others, but really looking to yourself, obeying this command to clothe yourself with humility. Let's cry out to God, you know, to have this kind of humility in our prayers. A humility that is not full of the pride that God opposes. And then look at verse 6. He repeats it again. He's, clothe yourselves with humility, he says in verse 5, and then humble yourselves, therefore. He just says it again in a different way. Humble yourselves, therefore, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We want to be the humble. So let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And remember that the hand of God is indeed mighty. That he has the power to turn your humility into exaltation in the end. That you don't have to always just stand up for your own and try to stick up for number one, myself, and be proud like that. That God, in fact, is the one who has the might to uphold you, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, it says. You know, I once again remind you of Peter and how he had to go through all of this humiliation, really, before Jesus in order to become the kind of servant leader he became. And Peter says, I would wish this for you too, that you wouldn't live by pride like I did, but that you would in fact clothe yourself with humility. And know that God is mighty to exalt you, not you. All right, verse 7. A beautiful verse, yeah? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Literally to throw, to toss, to take him and just throw your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. The command is pretty clear. The real question is, are you doing this? I mean, the real question is, are you trying to keep a stiff upper lip and I can get through this, I can uphold this, I can kind of grit my teeth and make it, or are we practicing casting anxiety on the Lord, knowing that God isn't burdened by our anxiety, yeah? God is almighty. He already mentioned that we have to keep in mind that God's hand is mighty. God, in fact, has a mighty, mighty hand. One that isn't burdened at all when we cast all our anxieties. In fact, if the entire world were to cast all its anxieties on him, God would not be burdened because he is that powerful. Like, he is just that strong. And this high view of God's strength will bring us to that humility to be able to cast our anxieties on him. Lord, I'm anxious about this right now. Please carry this for me. I want you to carry this because I don't have the strength. But you have infinite strength. When we're not doing this, of course, we're being out of whack spiritually. We're driving ourselves into a hole. Really cast our anxieties on him. Look at here in verses 8 to 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. The implication, there's something going on here. You got to be sober-minded because you're going to be attacked. It says here, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So here, the devil seeks out, well, in this context, he's seeking out these young, humble men who are a spiritual threat. These men who aren't prideful and possessed of themselves, but in fact are leaning on the strength of God. Those who have faith that God is our deliverer, that we can in fact pray with confidence, oh God, deliver us from evil. These men, these young ones who have that faith, are being singled out by the devil. He prowls around looking for them to devour. So he says, resist him firm in your faith. And realize this, that your suffering isn't just you. That's actually a comfort here, because a lot of times when I'm suffering or when we're going through suffering, it will feel like it's just me. I feel so alone in this. I feel like no one understands. Like I feel like I have to bear this alone and that it's just me going through this. And Peter says, look, guys, if you feel that way, realize that the truth is not how you feel. The truth is that this kind of suffering is being brought upon your brothers by Satan the world over. This is a good kind of, you know, as an implication, a good time to kind of call for us to share our struggles with one another. You know, to be open and honest with our own struggles throughout, you know, within the church. Because sometimes the church proliferates this thought that you're alone. Like, you know, when we don't help meet each other's needs in that case, and knowing that you're going through something, you're not alone. I've gone through something like that, or I know someone too that has gone through something like that. Can we connect you and can we talk? Can we realize that we're not alone? That is something that's missing a lot of the time in our community, and very, very necessary. Because it is true, he says here, that it's the same kind of suffering that is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's not think we're alone. Now, this thing, we're finally here at the end, here at chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do you realize how close this statement of that he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ is to a couple statements of being humble? I think that the fact that God called us to be faithful to him even before the foundation of the world is not something for us to jump up and be prideful about. It is something to be very humble about, knowing that it wasn't you. That it was God who called, and it wasn't you. If it was me, then I have something to take pride in, right? Paul would say, then you have something to boast about. But certainly, none of us have anything to boast about if it's all of God. And so this is a humbling statement. We are not to hold our, I don't know, for some of us, Calvinistic card in front of the world and say, God chose me for before the foundation of the world to go to heaven and you to hell. Like this, that's like ridiculous pride, right? That God would oppose. The idea here is that if you realize fully that God it is who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, you would be humble. You'd be humbled by this. You wouldn't be prideful about this. So that's the heart behind what he's saying here, that he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And he says, to him, to God alone, be glory, dominion forever and ever. I mean, literally here, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He ends with this prayer of praise, knowing that it's God alone who delivers. It's God who called us. It's God who humbles us. I don't think Peter humbled himself, did he? It was the work of Christ in Peter's life. Peter only screwed it up. He tried to screw it up many times. And he was a screw up. Like he denied Christ three times at the most crucial moment. And yet, Jesus said, now that you're ready not to rest on your own strength, please be my pastor. Feed my lambs. And at the same time, it's God who humbles. It's not us. So let's pray, God, you know, deliver us from the evil one. Be my deliverer. Be the one who makes me not a domineering person, but a humble person. Not one who takes pride in the fact that I was called before the foundation of the world, but one who's humbled by the fact that, God, you are the one, and it wasn't me. I can't believe it. I mean, the kind of person who can't believe that, God, why, God, would you choose me to serve you? Why would you see fit to choose me for salvation before the foundation of the world? I don't understand. That's the attitude that this doctrine should cause in our hearts. And it's also the attitude that wants to be attacked by Satan. And so let's remember, he is prowling around like a roaring lion. We need to pray, deliver us from evil. We need it. Amen? All right, we have a hand up for a question.
Yeah, I want to know from your point of view,
yes,
with respect to your own business, in the economy of God, as you see it, you're saying that he's glorified in our suffering, right?
Well, go on.
Pardon?
Go on.
Mm-hmm. But I have never been clear on the specificity of what range he has. I've been told by people over at Calvary Chapel, where I'm, you know, mm-hmm, that the more concise the prayer, the more specific you are in praying, that he will answer that prayer. And
mm-hmm,
they went through various scriptures to define that God honors himself by answering specific prayer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But rather that he does definitively answer a prayer.
Yes.
That's singled out and is definitive.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering, in the economy of God as you see it, mm-hmm, if there's any other vagaries or perceptions that you have that are theologically founded that create a different latitude.
In terms of what?
In terms of God's prerogative. mm-hmm. or later, mm-hmm. To the person who is praying a definitive prayer, mm-hmm. and not a vague, ambiguous, generalized prayer. Mm-hmm. And it's an according in their view to the will of God, and it's something that He would answer and respond to. Now, how much latitude do we then continue to give in that manner because of the time lags, let's say, where God takes His time to answer a prayer, and we think He's tardy?
Yeah. Well, let's affirm a few things. I think I know what you're getting at, but maybe there needs to be more discussion on this. But let's affirm a few things. God is a relational being. He's not a machine, right? So it's not like God is clockwork, and our prayers either don't matter or they all fit into this perfect clog kind of clock, right? So in which case it renders the whole thing relationally void, like that we're approaching a God who he doesn't really engage in relationship with us, in other words. That's what I'm denying. That relational aspect of God, that He is a person, that He has emotions, that He reacts, is true. The fact also that God is in absolute control over everything and every speck of dust and every sparrow that falls is also true. Will that cognitively compute in my mind right now? Not fully. Does God answer prayer? Yes, He does. Does He answer specific prayers? Yes, I believe that we're supposed to pray specifically. I don't know if you can put a principle on how long for you should pray a certain prayer, or you know, for what duration. Some mothers pray for the salvation of their child for 35 years before they come to faith. The begs the question, you know, if she had given up after 20 years, would he still be saved, or whatever? Or did the prayers even matter? Or did she have to pray those 35 years? We don't know in the mind of God. All we know. Is that she was faithful to a truth that she knew in Scripture, that God answers prayer. We are not called to figure out why or why not God answers a certain prayer or how long He takes. I also want to affirm that God is never late. God is always on time in terms of God. What kind of structure are you going to use in terms of judging God for being too late? Yeah? In a little bit, Norma. So in the sense of that, there are very many cases in Scripture where it seems that God is absolutely too late, such as like in leading His people to the Red Sea, and they're like, now, what's going to happen now? There's a Red Sea here, and then there's the Egyptians behind us. We're either going to die by drowning or die by slaughter. And God deliberately waits till that point, then parts the sea. And everyone goes, whoa, didn't see that coming. God constantly does things like that where people go, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Because He's God. He has that prerogative to do what He wills. At the same time, although God has this perfect plan, our prayers work within that economy. How it does and in what extent, all we know is that we are commanded, we're called to pray. And we're called to seek the face of God. And as we are obeying this might be all I know. You know? God is faithful to His word, and that is all I know. It's always fun to speculate, right?
No, I'm just looking at it from the standpoint of how He receives glory.
Yeah.
And that is obviously, from what you said and what I think has been taught here, that He receives and He is glorified by the answering of prayer.
Yes.
And so the contextual framework of the rest of the discussion may be relatively difficult theologically
Are you seeing like a difficulty between the fact that He answers prayer and the fact that He's sovereign, or is this something else?
Well, the
Oh, sure.
But that is taught.
Sure.
So I caught myself oftentimes praying and giving God one choice.
Yeah. Right. God, this is the way it has to be, and if it doesn't, then you failed me. You know, like, to pray like that is very unbiblical. Sure. One of the reasons why I also... Oh, thank you. One of the reasons why I also want to stress praying Scripture is because praying Scripture is praying the will of God. And God, when you're praying by His will, answers those prayers. So when it's in alignment with the will of God, the prayer isn't no. You know, when it's alignment with the will of God, the prayer is yes or wait. I mean, if it's in alignment with the will of God. Now, the key is here, like, we don't know comprehensively what God's will might be in every situation. And all we know is what Scripture tells us is His mind. And so we pray as best as we know according to His mind. And that is not calling God as a genie to fulfill my wishes. This is, in fact, aligning my will with His. That I would hold as godly prayer.
Right, the skeleton key is His will.
Yeah, it is. More questions, comments, balancing thoughts? I know Norma said something, but she'll be coming back. Yes. Balancing thought, Holly.
This is what I've come to. And my own answer to the question that I posed about is all suffering the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And also that God's ultimate will and ultimate plan is to provide physical, emotional, and spiritual healing complete for believers and eventually for the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, to couch it in terms of healing is an interesting concept, because I believe that might have to be qualified. The reason being, healing is a very therapeutic term. It's a very, I guess, love term. God is both love and justice, yeah, and in that justice, I understand that you would couch that justice underneath healing, as a certain kind of healing, which is why I'm saying there needs to be some kind of balancing or some kind of definition here of healing. Perhaps the way I would define it would be underneath the rubric of both justice and love. That because it creates, or at least allows me more clarity in terms of what Scripture is saying about these things. For instance, God's will is multifaceted in the sense that when you sin against Him, it's His will to punish sin. It's His will that sin has horrible consequences, right? Is that toward healing? Yes, in the sense that He's calling you to repent. He does allow us to have this kind of... He doesn't send someone to hell, right? Right when they first sin. Like, He gives time, long time, to repent. this is God's, both his love and his justice in operation at the same time. You know, God cannot overlook sin. He has to punish sin. And so there has to be a rubric for what healing means in the case of a obedient, godly person, and what healing might mean to a disobedient, ungodly person.
That's why I specify for the believer.
Oh, yeah.
Major difference that, for example, if a believer has cancer,
yeah,
I am going to pray for God to provide physical healing from that cancer until the day that believer dies.
Yeah. Yeah, right. From that cancer, through death. Yeah, right. The freedom from that.
Same thing, emotional healing. For the believer who is in a pattern of perhaps unrecognized sin,
mm-hmm.
that God would provide spiritual healing.
Right.
Different case for the unbeliever.
Yes.
I understand where you're going.
Yeah, I just want to be careful, right, with the terminology of healing here. And also, I want to... I want to say something that I'm afraid will also need qualification once I say it, is that I would say that the ultimate aim of God in the case of a believer is that we would know him deeply and satisfyingly. That is his goal. And so if his goal requires that I suffer from cancer for the rest of my life, so be it, in the sense that I get the joy of knowing the strength and the beauty and the power that is God. Yeah. So when I couch it in healing terms, I also want to make sure that that healing is married inextricably to who God is, like to knowing him, to being with him, to understanding him, because understanding him and the wisdom and the knowledge and the fear of him is the beginning of all wisdom and the end, I would say, of all wisdom as well. And so this close, relational, deep, deep-seated, heartfelt knowledge of God is what I would say is the ultimate goal in God's mind. God wants you to know him. He doesn't want you to get that next job. He doesn't want you just to get rid of that cancer. He doesn't, yes, he does in certain cases, right? I have to qualify all those. What he really wants is that you know him. And that you know him and you're satisfied in him, that you can be able to pray Psalm 63, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, you know, my flesh faints for you. For that kind of heart to be in your heart, to be your heart, that's God's ultimate goal. And so he gears everything in the believer's life, and even in the unbeliever's life, to try to get them there, right, to try to move them to there, so that they can pray with Paul, as in Philippians 3, I've lost everything to know Christ, and I count it all as less than dung, as worse than that, you know, so that I can know him. I just want to know God. And that, I believe, is the godly prayer, you know, in every circumstance. Like, God, I want you to take away the cancer. If you take it away by death, I want that too. But I want to know you now. I want to know you, right? Yes.
Well, I'm glad you're
mm-hmm.
But in that framework over the 4-year time period, she knew that the death of Christ on the cross was the death of death.
Mm.
That's the death of death.
Mm-hmm.
And he has taken death up into himself.
Yes.
And conquered it. And it says in the scriptures that he loves the death of his saints.
Yes.
He loves the death of his saints.
The death of his saints is precious in his eyes.
And so that gave her great comfort, because the ominous comment about death, although you get to spend eternity with God, was not the whole context. For her, she understood it and held on to that. His death was the death of death. It killed. It ended death.
It ended death.
It ended death, and he took it up into himself. He's not the creator of what is not, but he is its lawful Lord.
Yeah.
And he, as such, everything that was not of him and for which we would be condemned is taken up into himself, overcome, and as a consequence of that, he is its lawful Lord, and we have nothing to fear.
Yes.
She taught me that and held on to that.
That is a beautiful thing that your wife taught you. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that is, in fact, the theme of next week's lesson. Death. Please come. But next week's lesson, which is not in the syllabus, is on death. It's going to be very glorious because of what God does to death. But yeah, thank you. Norma, what did you have for? Oh, okay.
Can I throw in one more thing?
Yes, Holly. Yes.
For the person that I'm praying for and for myself, just a reminder that if God hasn't healed yet, God will.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, obviously for myself, it's been a very important concept to develop, to be praying consistently until the situation changes.
Yes. Yeah.
And it may not be that God heals this side of eternity.
Yeah.
God will heal. And I just see so much discouragement when people give up in their prayers.
Yeah. We are not to give up praying. There's plenty of scripture to back that up. And we're also to pray without ceasing. That's a command, you know? Remember, though, as we are thinking about these things, the first several weeks of this class, right? How when we're praying, we are speaking with God for the sake of God and the glory of God and to know God, to get to know him deeply, to have him be more to me than even my own life. Your steadfast love is better than life to me. Yeah, and I will pray continually, even till a believer dies, for their healing, knowing full well that overarching that prayer is, may this person, as they are suffering even, or by the removal of this suffering, may they know you, God. Because I don't want them to be healed of cancer and forsake him and go and live a crazy, sinful life. You know, like the whole idea of all this is that we might live before our God and have him as our God and enjoy him forever. And if that is not the goal, then I'm not going to pray it, right? So in all that, yeah, God is the terminal goal. The God terminality of all things is so important to hold on to in terms of our prayers. But your point is well taken, especially on that we must not cease. You know, like we will be tempted to cease praying, to stop, because it's been so long and I haven't seen God do anything. And I in my perception, haven't seen God do anything, right? God could be doing gobs, and yet I in myself, I don't know. And so, yeah.
Unless God has given you some kind of discernment, command, like stop praying.
if your prayer is not sinful, keep praying it. If your prayer is not going against his will, keep praying it. I mean, there's no reason to believe God is displeased with that, you know? Then again, there's plenty of people that have to have their prayers, their requests corrected in the sense that they're praying for sinful things or they want God to do sinful things for them, you know, like that, the kind of heart of an unbeliever, in which case we're praying for repentance and for restoration to God for that person. Okay. Anything else? Comments, questions, outbursts of anger, cheap shots, jokes? No. Now, next week is the designed last week of the course. We have been going through, and there's lesson 15 in the syllabus here. Lessons 16 and 17 were lessons that I developed for my youth group to help them understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name, because I think that's something that we throw into the end of our prayers a lot of the time. A lot of the time, especially in circles that I've walked in, it's always been, in Jesus' name, amen, right? And I wonder sometimes what we mean by that. Like, what can we biblically mean by that? And it's actually kind of multifaceted, which was a fascinating study for me. So I have those as 16 and 17. Three more weeks of this class. And thank you for sticking through it with me. Yes, Deborah. In that, I will need to speak a little bit about what's going on there. But actually, let me clarify that next time, next week. I need to work out a few things before I can clarify that schedule. Yeah, after that, you know, this class will have completed. And then the summer. Yeah, summer vacation. Yes, Barbara. You don't have lesson 17? Really? Oh, no lesson 17? Maybe lesson 16 and 17 were mashed together, no? I'll look into that. I'll take a look at the syllabus and make sure you have lesson 17. Yeah. I show up for lesson 17 and no one shows up that day. I'd be like, wow, 16 was that bad? Wow, I better repent or something. Okay, well, thank you for that, for letting me know that. Can we close in prayer? Let's pray together, and then I hope you have a good week, rest of your week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the promise that though, if necessary, we struggle, we suffer in this world that's still controlled by Satan, it's ultimately under your control, Lord. It's ultimately for your greater glory and your peace, your grace to be made manifest in a way that it couldn't have been if you'd set up the world in a different way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to know you, to know you deeply, to have you and our relationship with you be more to us than any other relationship, that you would be God and ruler over our thoughts and our hearts, our attitudes, our actions. Lord, we want to be faithful before you, and we ask that you would deliver us from evil, that you would keep us standing firm in faith, knowing that you and you alone are the one who makes us humble. You are the one who will strengthen us, establish us. You are the one who gives us these great and precious promises that are more precious than gold because they outlast this world. They go into eternity. So, Lord, give us eternal perspective and also give us resolve. As we are here for this short time, give us this resolve to pray without ceasing. We want to know you. We want to talk with you. We want to walk with you. Be our God. Be near to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.